You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn to Psalm 48. We are working through our Summer of Psalms. Early in the summer of 1993, I graduated high school and spent a summer working up at Camp Barakah. We've had a bunch of kids from Springview at Camp Barakah in the last couple weeks, and spent a summer there, and then that fall, I went out to Word of Life Bible Institute, a small one-year Bible college in upstate New York. It really was a camp for a long time. It still is a camp, and then they started a Bible Institute, and I spent a year there, my first year out of high school, my first year of college. Well, last May, our family went on vacation, and we went to New England. We were gone almost 2 weeks, and the next to last day, we were coming out of the northern part of Vermont and crossed over into upstate New York to head down back to Word of Life Bible Institute, where I had not been for 28 years. I'll be honest, it was the part of the trip I was looking forward to the most. I was super excited to go, and so I had been there 28 years, and it was, you know, such a kind of significant part of my past, so many memories. And so we came down through upstate New York, and we took a highway a little out of the way, but our basketball team had played a number of times up at Lake Placid, you know, 1980 Winter Olympics, and so we drove the highway through the Adirondack Mountains up to Lake Placid, and I just remember it being a beautiful drive, and it was a beautiful spring day. We drove through the mountains up to Lake Placid and spent a little time there, then came back down, drove a little further south to get to where this Bible Institute was. And so driving into this place for the first time in 28 years was quite an experience. It was different. It was the same. They had built some new buildings. There was parts that I didn't recognize at all, and then there were parts and places of, like, I remember we went into what used to be the cafeteria, and where we ate all of our meals, obviously, and so walking in there and then going through there into the old gymnasium, and I spent a lot of time. I did go to class while I was there, but I spent a lot of time in the gym. In fact, because I was in the ball team, everybody had a work assignment, and my work assignment was every night after our devotional period. Everyone else had to it was lights out, you know, or maybe study at your desk for a little bit, but, you know, lights out, go to bed kind of thing. I would go down to the gym, and my job was to sweep and mop the gym, which I would do as fast as I could, and then I would shoot baskets for a while, and stick my head in this old gym. I'm like, man, I spent a lot of time here, and walked around down to kind of the back part of the campus, and there were camp cabins originally, and at the time, they used them as dorms during the school year, and so there's a row of six or seven of them. They were all locked, except the one that I lived in. And why that is, I take it as a kind providence of the Lord that I could step back into this. You know, it looked different. They had changed some things, but I could go to the spot. And that's where my bunk was. This is where I stayed. And the whole experience for me was really kind of powerful. You know, it's kind of back to my, not really childhood, but my very first adult part of my life, and that whole experience was just, if you've ever, you probably have places too, maybe a childhood home or school or camp or vacation place, a kind of place where there's something about that place that going there just kind of triggers memories, feelings. I suppose in some cases those memories might not be so great. Thankfully, I'm thankful most of my memories in these kind of places are good and powerful, but I spent a lot of time thinking about the feelings that attended that, being gone for so long and being back in the place and the memories that it created. And what makes a place so powerful? It's not biological, it's not science, there's not some kind of, you know, if I took you to Word of Life, you wouldn't feel anything. You would say, we're out in the middle of nowhere, this looks like a camp, not a college, that's what you would say. And I go and have all these feelings, and you have places probably too. Places are powerful, often not so much in what they are, but in what they stand for, what they what they mean for us. Psalm 48 is about a place. It's going to sing, praise, extol a place. It's a song for God's people about a place of great significance. Now, if I wrote a song, and I came in and I said, I wrote a song about Word of Life Bible Institute, we should sing it. You would say, I'm going to sing a song about Word of Life Bible Institute. It doesn't. But this song is written for all of God's people. 3,000 years ago or so when it was written, even down to today. It's about an extraordinary place. Let's look at Psalm 48. This is God's word. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we've heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would guide us. As we come now to your word, praising and extolling a place, I pray that your spirit would take your word and point us to the truth. Point us where we need to go. Point us to you. That we would discern the truth and the message of this psalm. That its truth would impact our minds and our hearts, our actions, our lives, so that we might better love and honor you as we should, live for you as we ought, glorify you as we were created to do. I pray you'd bless now the preaching of your word for the good of your people and the glory of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we read the first part of this psalm, we quickly see several things about the place that it extols and praises. First of all, in verse 1, it is a city. Secondly, also in verse 1, it's a mountain. Then in verse 2, more specifically, it is Mount Zion. And then again in verse 2, it is the city of the great king. And this mountain, this city, it's not mythical. It's a real place. If you've spent much time in the Old Testament, you can probably guess what it is. It's the city of Jerusalem. City of Jerusalem. A city that was occupied for who knows how long by a people called the Jebusites. When Joshua and Israel came in to conquer the land, they just couldn't drive the Jebusites out. They controlled all the territory around it, but the Jebusites they couldn't get rid of. They continued to occupy that area for generations until David became king. And David, in short order, goes to Jerusalem, drives the Jebusites out, makes it his capital city. Most significantly, once it's his capital city, he brings the Ark of God there. The tabernacle comes to Jerusalem. The ark, the visible symbol of God's presence, is brought to Jerusalem. Later, Solomon will build a temple, a grand, majestic temple like none other. And that temple will have a most holy place, and the ark of God will be put there. God's presence in the capital city of God's people, in his temple. The worship of Yahweh, the one true God, was centered on this place. And that's probably where this psalm has its home. It is a song. You see in the superscription, above verse 1, it says, a song. People would travel to Jerusalem to worship God, particularly at the times of the festivals. And this evidently was a song they would sing. They would travel there, see the city. They would sing about the greatness of this place. The city, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of the great king. So, what would they be praising this city for? Let me ask it another way. What would have to be true about a place to warrant the high praise that this psalm gives it? Well, let me see here three things about this place that warrant this kind of praise, and then we'll finish with a focusing question at the end. Here's the first thing that would have to be true of a city to deserve the kind of praise that this city gets. First of all, God's presence would have to be there. God's presence would have to be there. We see that this mountain city is beautiful in elevation. It says it's the joy of all the earth. It's the city of the great king. I'm not so sure, though, that a visitor to Jerusalem would necessarily speak in such high praise of the place. Because by appearances, Mount Zion isn't that remarkable. As mountains go, it's not that tall. It's not like the most photographed mountain in the world because of its natural beauty. It says it's the joy of all the earth, but I mean, most of the people on the earth wouldn't have even known about Jerusalem. They weren't even aware of its existence. The king who reigned in Jerusalem? Well, most of the time, the king reigning in Jerusalem was not that impressive a guy. We know most of them weren't that great. So what's going on here? Why this high praise? Are they just puffing it up? When I was in high school, at our basketball games, the cheerleaders would pronounce these cheers. Right? They would go on. They would, in the cheers, they were telling the crowd things about our team. It's a communication process, cheerleading is. They were telling them important things about our team. They would say things like, we are the Broncos, no H, we are the Broncos, the mighty, mighty Broncos, and we are the best. Now, we didn't actually have any data to back that up, right? They said it, though, over and over. The mighty, mighty Broncos, and we are the best. We didn't have any data to back that up. It was really more of a sentiment. I mean, this is our team, right? No one took it as an objective statement of fact. So maybe that's what's happening here. The locals are just puffing up their city. It's not actually that impressive by worldwide global standards. It's just our city, so, you know, we're just attached to it. It's ours. I grew up in Saginaw. I was there for an evening this week. I'm sentimentally attached to the place. I was driving down the road with Owen, and I'm like, I love this place. This is great. Most people don't go to Saginaw and say, I love this place. It's unbelievable. I say that because it's my place, right? Is that what's happening here? No, it's not. To think that way is to miss what makes Zion so great. What made Zion great? It's not the height of its mountain. It's not the fame that it enjoys. Not even the size of the walls and buildings, although they were impressive to the psalmist. What makes Zion great, most of all, is that God is there. God is there. That's why the worshipers have come. That's why they're singing this song. They've come to Zion to encounter God. That's where God's presence is. If you look back two chapters, chapter 46, verse 4 and 5, it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. It's the presence of God, and not just a God, but the one true God. Verse 2 talks about Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Mount Zion actually isn't in the far north. That word north is a word, Zaphon. It can mean north as a direction. It's also a place. It's another mountain that is in the north, between the territory, right on the edge of the territory of Israel and Syria to the north. And Zaphon was a mountain that the pagan deities were said to live. That's where Baal resides. And what the psalmist seems to be saying is, no, the true mountain of the gods, the true mountain of the great deities is this mountain, Zion, Jerusalem. That's where the one true God lives. Zion is great because God's presence is there, and God's presence is everything. It's everything. You might argue, someone might argue, well, technically God is everywhere. It's one of the first things we learn about God. He is omnipresent. He is all present. He's everywhere. And that is true in a sense. David will say in Psalm 139, he'll say, "Where can I go from your spirit, God? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I descend to Sheol, you're there. There's nowhere I can go that you're not." And that is true. In one sense, it's impossible to get away from God. But if God is everywhere at all times, exactly the same way, then the idea of drawing close to God becomes meaningless. If you can't get away from God, how could you draw closer to Him? If that were true, then everyone, wicked and righteous, had the same proximity to God. But the Bible is constantly encouraging people to draw close to God. Draw near to God, and He will do what? Draw near to you. I'm going to draw close to God. That's a spiritual move. But in Zion, it's also a physical move. You come to the temple, the place He has set aside for worship, the place He has placed His presence, and we come here to be close to Him. Think about Moses. They've left the children of Israel have left Egypt. He is leading them. They go out in the wilderness, and it's right after the experience of the golden calf. So they're in the wilderness. God has given them the law. He's made His presence known to them. Cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God is clearly, visibly with them. But they have trouble too. And finally, Moses says to God, God says to Moses, He says, "My presence will go with you. I'll give you rest." And Moses says, "If your presence doesn't go with me, don't bring us up from here." In other words, God, if you're staying here, don't take us from here. We'd rather stay here in the wilderness than go to the promised land without you. He says, "How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses and the people, in this wilderness place around Mount Sinai, Moses says to him, "Look, if you're not going with us, in other words, if you're staying here, we want to stay here. We don't even want to go to the promised land if you don't go with us, because then what do we have? How are we any different than any other people on the face of the earth if you're not with us?" God's presence with the people of Israel set it apart from all other peoples. And later, God's presence in the city of Zion would set it apart from all other cities. God is there like He is nowhere else. Zion, not that physically impressive, not that seemingly important on a worldwide stage, the capital city of a people who don't seem of great consequence. Isn't it just like God to do that? To bless undeserving, unimpressive, needy people with His greatest graces and His greatest gifts. To give them the one thing they most need, Himself. To exalt the lowly. Isn't that what Mary sings about in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1? How God has condescended to bless someone so humble and undeserving as her. any city that warrants the kind of praise that this psalm gives to Zion, to Jerusalem, must be a city where God's presence is. Secondly, it must be a place where God's salvation can be found. It must be a place where God's salvation can be found. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord. And verses 4 to 11 go on to tell us why. You know, that reminds me, great is the Lord, of a story you probably know from Acts chapter 19. Paul is on a missionary journey and he's traveling in Asia Minor and he goes to Ephesus and he begins to speak about Jesus. And what starts to happen is people start turning to Jesus. There in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the most impressive buildings in the ancient world. And they are that city is committed to her worship. But as Paul preaches the gospel, people begin turning away from the worship of Artemis to the worship of God, the true God, Jesus. And it becomes so significant that the artisans, the craftsmen that make little idols of Artemis, start to see their business suffer. And so they start a riot. And eventually everyone makes their way to the theater, the amphitheater in the city. There's a huge crowd that's drawn into this place. And for 2 hours, Acts 19 tells us, for 2 hours, the crowd is, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, they extol their God. There's a big difference, though, between Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. In Acts 19, the worship of Artemis is being threatened. This is what they say. Not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, that's crazy, isn't it? You can't make your own god with your own hands. He says you can't even make gods with your own hands. And there's danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. You see what they're saying? They're going on, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And what's their concern? Artemis needs our help. She's struggling. She could be deposed from her magnificence. And in what is supposed to be ironically dumb, oh, they're even saying gods made with hands aren't gods. It's always this way with man-made gods, isn't it? Man-made gods always end up looking a lot like the people that made them. They always end up needing something from people, sacrifices, gifts to feed or appease them. Help to make sure they're not deposed. But the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is nothing like that. He doesn't need people. We need him. We need him. Verses 4 through 8 in Psalm 4 proclaim God's salvation. The kings have assembled together and they come to Zion. They come to the city of God and they flee in panic. They are overwhelmed by its majesty and glory, really God's majesty and glory. You would expect when these kings come that the besieged residents of Zion would panic, but they don't. They don't panic because God fights for them. He is the Lord of a host, which is the God of armies. Some have speculated this psalm comes after the amazing victory over Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, where they trust Hezekiah trusts God, and the angel of the Lord comes and strikes down a massive army. Here, God protects, he saves his people. And in verses 9 through 11, we see worshipers meditating on God's salvation, displayed, verse 9, in his steadfast love. In verse 10, his right hand is filled with righteousness, with justice. In verse 11, his judgments specifically on Zion's enemies. We would expect a city worth this kind of praise would be a city that knows God's salvation, and this city has. God has put his presence there. He saved his people there. And further, number three, we would expect that God would preserve his people there forever. We would expect a city worthy of that kind of praise, that God would preserve his people there forever. Not temporarily, not just for a short time. I mean, what good is it to have God's presence and see his salvation if in the end all is going to be lost anyway? If all this place is a temporary reprieve. Look at verse 12. He says, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. They're to walk around. They're to see the majesty of this city. They're to delight and take strength in it and from it. And they're to pass that news, that hope, that confidence on to the next generation. Which brings us to a problem. It is a glaring problem, a glaring question as we reach the end of this psalm. We get a big hint at that problem right in this last section. We would expect, tell the next generation that this is Zion. This is Zion, the city of God. But that's not what we get. We get, tell the next generation that this is God. Already at the end of this psalm, about Zion, about Jerusalem, we're being pushed past Zion, the place, toward God, the person. You can know, much like my experience of returning to my college was not so much about the place, but the memories and the feelings and the thoughts that that place produces. Zion as a place is really and especially pointing to something else, to someone. Because, see, you can't any longer go around and through Jerusalem and see its towers and walls that point to God's presence and salvation. The joy of the worshipers who come and sing the song, that joy is not going to last. God's presence is going to leave. Ezekiel the prophet would see in a vision the glory of God dwelling in the temple. He'll see it rise from above the Ark of the Covenant, pass out through the holy place, out the doors of the temple, out the gates of the temple, down through the Valley of Hinnom, up Mount Olivet, and go back to heaven. Ezekiel the prophet would watch God's glory leave. Ichabod, the glory has departed. God has left. The prophets see that. What happened to forever? God's salvation would leave them. Worshippers would come and sing this song in times of peace and security. But the time was coming, and ultimately in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's armies, Babylon comes in, destroys the place, wipes out the temple, carries off the most important people of the land, and leaves it devastated. Jerusalem panics and is terrified. And God's preserving power, tell the generations, this is our God forever and ever. God's preserving power was not evident because people find themselves, after this conquering, they find themselves dispossessed from Zion. They can't go. They're exiles in a foreign land. They can't sing this song. Psalm 137 records this. They're in captivity in Babylon, and their captors are like, sing us a song about Zion. Sing us a song about where you're from. And they say in a very famous verse, how we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. They couldn't sing this song. Zion, Jerusalem, was destroyed and ruined. How could this be? How could God let this happen to the city of the great king? Well, there's two critical things to remember. The promises and blessings we see in a psalm like Psalm 48 were always both contingent and promissory. Meaning this, they were contingent in that God's ongoing blessing was always dependent upon their faithfulness to their covenant with God. If they were faithful to God, God would keep and preserve them there. But as you know, they weren't. They were always unfaithful, constantly turned away from him. We could be hard on them, but we shouldn't be, because we know how to be unfaithful to God too. Every single one of us knows what it's like to not walk in his ways, to not obey his word, to stop trusting in him and put our trust in something else. We all know what that's like. We're no better than they were. God's promises and blessing were always contingent on their faithfulness. And it was also not just contingent, it was promissory. And that even in those promises, there was always a promissory effect, a sense that there's something coming down the road, that this thing, this present glory of Zion, is not the final glory. We see it in this psalm. There are hints. Verse 2, it's the joy of all the earth. Well, Zion was never under those kings, the joy of all the earth. That it was the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Which is not as we see what happened. Your praise reaches the ends of the earth. That hadn't come true yet. He will guide us forever. In all of those, in all that language about all the earth and all of time, there was always this promissory sense that there's something bigger, something more ultimate, some fulfillment of all these things coming that Zion, this place, is like a picture of. And we're enjoying it now, but it's not going to last. There's something else coming. And so I want to finish by asking that question. What is that something else that's coming? And related to that, where do we go? Is there a place that we can go to enjoy God's presence and know his salvation and be kept safely by him forever? We can't simply take a trip, buy a ticket, take a trip to Jerusalem and say, all right, it's all settled. That won't do. Where do we go to get to the place exalted in Psalm 48? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The letter of Hebrews is all about what God has done with his people in his new covenant, turning from old covenant Israel. What does all of this mean now? And in Hebrews 12, verse 18, he says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. He's talking about Sinai. He's talking about Israel receiving the covenant and promises in the Old Testament under Moses. And he's saying to these new covenant leaders, that's not what you've come to. He says, verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses, even Moses, said, I tremble with fear. No. Where have they gone? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He's saying, where do we go to find? What is the place we go to find God's presence, his protection, his promises and blessing? It is not a physical place. It's a person. We come to Jesus. Jesus makes this so clear in his own ministry. John chapter 4, he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she raises this issue. You guys say we should worship at Jerusalem, Zion, but we say we should worship here in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. What is it? And he says, the time's coming, it has now come. You don't worship God in any mountain. God's looking for worshipers in spirit and in truth. It's not a place. It's a person. Jesus goes to the temple. the centerpiece of the worship. He cleanses it. He drives out the money changers and the people that are using the temple as a place of business and profit. He drives them out and he says, you know, tear this temple down. 3 days I'll raise it up. They don't understand. We have 46 years in this temple, and he was talking about what? Temple of his own body. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the place where we go to worship God. He says here that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Well, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. But by the end of Matthew's gospel, it's clear. Jesus is the great king. Jesus is the great king. That's where we go, to Jesus. But once again, we find that it is contingent and promissory. Who finds this security, this safety, this blessing, this eternal future? Who finds that in Jesus? Remember what he tells Nicodemus in John 3? Unless a man be born again, he won't see it. They won't see the king. Only those who come to Jesus in humble, repentant faith find him the guarantee of all of God's good promises to them in this life and the next. It's contingent on humble, repentant faith in Jesus. And it's also promissory because it doesn't guarantee that from that moment on, when a person comes to faith, immediately everything is perfect. No. It looks ahead. Revelation chapter 21, let me read just a few verses to you. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. We find that God's promises to us come to those who repent in faith in Jesus Christ. And the promises come to those who look ahead to this great promise that there is a new Jerusalem, a new Zion coming down someday out of heaven to this earth. God will set up his kingdom here, and that kingdom will be the joy of all the earth. All the nations will come to that heavenly city, to that Zion. All peoples will be in awe of the God who is there as Jesus rules over his eternal kingdom in goodness and glory and righteousness. So what should we do in light of Psalm 48? In light of this exaltation of a place and a city? We should run to Jesus. We should be in awe of him. We should trust his kind grace. Give our lives and hearts completely to him, knowing that he will keep us secure forever. Father, I pray that we would be a church in awe of your great king. That the place that we turn to again and again and again would be the person of your son, the fulfillment of all your promises, the yes to everything that you promise your people in the Old Testament. Father, I pray we would delight in, exalt in, rest all our hope and confidence for this life and the next in Jesus, your precious Son. I pray that we would be hungry, eager for your presence. That in knowing Christ, we might receive your Spirit, that you might be with us always. That we might love you and live for you. That you might be honored and glorified in our lives, honored and glorified in this church. Lord, I pray as we gather to worship every week, as our kids have their ministries and our teens have their ministries, even as our families get together, that the centerpiece of all of it would be your greatness and goodness to us in Christ. I pray that would be the song we sing. Victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. You sought us and bought us with his redeeming blood. He loved us before we knew him, and all our praise is due him. He brings us, plunges us to victory beneath his cleansing flood. Thank you for your kind grace to us. Pray in Jesus' name.